Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible live from Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Morning to you. Good to hear you. We're going to talk a little text today. Think about preaching for the 26th Sunday after Pentecost. That's right, sports fans. We've made it a whole year now, half a year, excuse me, in this ordinary time of the church. And so today, these are the texts for November the 18th, 2018. We are preparing for the end. Next week, we'll wrap up this year B in terms of the lectionary and the church year. We'll be preparing for the season of Advent. I don't know about you, Bubba, but things always get a little weird for me here at the end of the year. I don't know if that's the right word.
Are you speaking about the text or about your life?
Well, now, when there's no need to get personal about it. But, yeah, I don't know. What is it? We get these texts that are a little otherworldly, a little difficult to deal with. Set us up as we move today into these texts. Gospel reading, our final reading from Mark today. Getting ready for next week, Christ the King, the ending of everything. What is it about this season? Help a Bubba out, would you?
Well, one of the things, and this week, Christ the King, and in the first week in Advent, we are out of touch with where the popular culture in the United States is right now. You know, first of all, we've got Thanksgiving and it's all this nice family. You know, whatever might have happened in Massachusetts in 1620s or whatever, it's become this whole thing where families get together and have dinner, and sometimes that works well and sometimes it's all about that. It's not about this text that we're going to be having this kind of apocalyptic end of the Christian year. Christ the King is coming up, you know, right about time they're having Black Friday sales, you know, and first Sunday of Advent, everybody's all about Christmas. Shoot, we drove into the neighboring little town yesterday to pick up some pizza and go visit with some of my family, and they already have the Christmas lights up. It's November 12th, you know? And so, you know what that culture is about, and then we've got all these texts that are just countercultural. That's part of it. It's kind of hard to mix and match those two, popular culture and these texts, themes. So there's that. But let's talk about what these texts are about as we come to the end of the Christian year and begin to make a transition into leading toward the incarnation of God. We're ending this year with some apocalyptic literature, particularly the gospel lesson and Daniel for this week.
That's the word I was looking for, not weird.
Apocalyptic,
yeah.
You know, and the popular meaning of apocalyptic, and I use it too, is kind of a gigantic disaster. Friend of mine who lives in the Seattle area but grew up and spent most of his life in California, and we were chatting, and he's got family he's checking on with all these fires, and he said, boy, things are feeling a bit apocalyptic. And we kind of felt that way. We were using the word to describe, you know, not only the fires and all that, not to be light with this, you know, the shootings there at Thousand Oaks and California Lutheran, where he and I are both Lutherans, university is there, and we've got some connections, and, you know, all kinds of things are happening all the last while. It is feeling, quote unquote, a bit apocalyptic. And we've transferred that understanding of the word because the literature that we call apocalyptic mentions and focuses so much on the things, bad things that are going to be happening. And if we treat them as predictions, this will happen, then you can see the sign that the Son of Man or that the end is coming or God's going to do that. If we see them as predictions, then that's one way of seeing what apocalyptic is. But it's not actually accurate to the word or the intent of the literature.
Right, right.
The meaning of the word is an uncovering, a disclosure of something hidden that is not easily seen. Always when I think of this disclosure or opening up, I think of the last scene of The Wizard of Oz. You got that big head and that voice and just get on your knees and all this. And little Toto goes over and pulls back the curtain. And you got this pudgy, white-haired scam artist over there.
Pay no attention
to the man behind the curtain. So it's the pulling back of the curtain. To reveal the true nature of reality. So playing with that, it's an uncovering. Apocalyptic literature does have in it all these awful things happening. But the point of an apocalypse is to show the reality behind what we can see. Mm-hmm. Scriptural meaning is God's hope behind the human earthly disasters and fears is to look at bad things happening to good people, in Rabbi Kushner's phrase, and to be able to see behind it, not necessarily within it. That's another theological kind of position, but you know, that God makes these things happen to bring good. That's not apocalyptic. What apocalyptic says, these things are happening, but God is in the midst and behind them and with them to save God's people. Heavenly secrets. Apocalyptic is the revealing of heavenly secrets that can make sense of earthly disasters.
That's there you
one
go.
Of the definitions. Heavenly secrets that can make sense of earthly disasters. So when we come to this time of the year, when we're beginning to have some apocalyptic the next few weeks, we begin to say, so here is the bad things. Where is God in this? Is the question that the apocalyptic tries to answer. And secondly, it tries to say, do not lose hope. God is still involved. That's a basic underlying message. So starting with Daniel, the book of Daniel is set in the time of the Babylonian captivity. But, you know, most scholars would agree it's likely written during what's called the Maccabean period, which was 150, 175 before Christ. Back in Jerusalem, when the Jewish people were suffering under oppression, an oppressive government, and they rebelled, the Maccabeans rebelled. And so God's people are feeling overwhelmed by an external reality. They are really oppressed. They feel like they're losing. And the text calls upon them to remember who God is in the midst of their distress. Key phrase is at that time. It occurs twice in verse 1. At that time. That time can be any time. Anytime God's people are feeling oppressed, individually or collectively, we remember at that time, what time? The time when God will act. Yeah. When we feel in the worst, God is there. Because the second sentence in that begins with Delmer's famous and beloved but, homiletical but. But at that time. So you got at that time, Michael, the protector of people, will arise. At that time, your people shall be delivered. That's the message of apocalyptic over and over. But at that time, your people will be delivered.
Apocalyptic is always set in powerful imagery. It's meant to evoke all sorts of images, uses images to contain the message. And it's always two great sides. Generally
yep.
speaking, good versus evil, light versus dark. It's always cataclysmic. It's always being played out on the plane of our existence. But in the end, the sort of the moral of the story in all true apocalyptic is, but we know who's going to win. We're going to get to the end and everything's going to be set right. There's going to be a sort of a new beginning, a fresh start. Everything's going to be made right. And that's true of apocalyptic, not just in scripture, but as a genre everywhere. Yep. Think of every great science fiction disaster movie you've ever seen. Rarely do they stop with everything in, chaos. There's always the new hope. There's always the new beginning. That's new apocalyptic. Beginning. Yeah.
That is. Well, I had a New Testament professor in undergraduate school who worked his way through the New Testament. And we got to the day before the final exam, and he said, "Oh, gee, I didn't really get to Revelation, did I?" And he laughed because he didn't want to deal with it. He said, "I have a 4-word summary of Revelation for you." And he turned around and wrote it on the board. "In the end, comma, God exclamation point." He said, "That'll pretty much handle it. Exam is tomorrow at 9:45. Good day." That was the end of New Testament class.
Perfect bookend to "In the beginning, God."
In the beginning. That's what he said. The Bible starts with "in the beginning," shortly. Revelation is a long way of saying "in the end, God."
There you go. I like it.
So, second text of apocalyptic text we have, and probably the one we'll mostly focus on, would be Mark's gospel, where Jesus picks up on these apocalyptic themes that are current in Jewish thought about what God being present in the midst of disaster and distress. And so here's some important learnings. I'm gonna first walk through this text and divide it out and then talk about a couple of things. First of all, verses 1 and 2 are about the temple. And, they come out of the temple, the large stones, large buildings, great buildings, they won't last. The first lesson of apocalyptic in Mark's gospel is what looks permanent isn't. What we think will protect us won't. What looks permanent isn't. What we think will protect us won't. This is Armistice Day 100 observed as we do this today, November 12th. And I was thinking about Armistice Day and World War One beginning, and the Great War beginning in 1914. And you got two little countries, two little Balkan states with a little argument going. And so Serbian decides to try to assassinate
an
Austrian Prince Ferdinand, and Duke Ferdinand. And, you can go all the backstory there, where he didn't come where he thought he was. He's sitting in a cafe and the driver turns down the wrong street and there he is. And all of this starts. Now, it could have been contained, except everybody thought they had protected themselves with all these pacts and alliances and treaties, and nobody could say no. So Russia comes in on this side, and Germany on this side, and France on that side, and Great Britain and Italy. Everybody has decided to, and it was all these alliances were supposed to protect them. They were this great temple of modern political power, and suddenly Christian Europe erupted in killing each other. Mm-hmm. That which we think will protect us won't. I was watching TV and saw Rick Steves' Europe, and it was about Greece, and it was on the island of Rhodes. Remember the Colossus of Rhodes, the biggest? Mm-hmm. Not there anymore. There's not anything really there anymore. Not so colossal. There's not anything. I mean, you get this, it's abandoned. These places are abandoned, and what was great isn't. And it's a reminder that put not your trust in princes.
That's right.
It's not going to save you. So verses 1 and 2 starts there with apocalyptic reminds us that putting our trust in anything human, anything we construct. For us now, I think it's technology. And oh, technology was going to do all these wonderful things and fix the world. And how much now are we looking at things we can't control, you know, that are the dangers of technology over and over again, the social media technology, other technology, things we can't control. That which looks permanent isn't that which we think will protect us, won't. Second thing, you say, so you got verses 3 and 4. It moves into this sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask him privately, when will this be and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished? I think that word privately is important. We've turned this into a cottage industry. Jesus didn't spend a lot of time preaching about this.
Yep.
He was talking about it privately, and they asked him. And they were anxious. They were worried. Okay, wait a minute. You mean the temple won't hold? You mean it's going to fall apart? Things are going to be destroyed? Now, when Mark was written, the temple had already been destroyed. So you have to think that through as to they either they were sitting there thinking, remember what Jesus said? Golly, he was, you know.
He is right.
But they're remembering. And so one of the important pieces on this piece here is when set in Jesus' lifetime, but written down during the early church's persecution when things were beginning to fall apart. Mm-hmm. And people are remembering, just like people in the Maccabean period remembered what had happened in Babylon and said, we survived that. God was present with us. Jesus has promised that God will be present with us. They're looking back to the past to find hope for the future. That's an important place there in 3 and 4, as they're looking at when will this is going to be? What will be the sign? And Jesus begins to calm them down. And he says some fairly important things here, some do nots. Don't be led astray and don't be alarmed.
Right.
So how do we respond in a moment of crisis when all looks hopeless? We look around for someone to save us. The language about someone come in my name and say, I am he, and will lead people astray. Someone will come and say, only I can fix this. Only I. We look for someone who's going to rescue us.
I ain't heard that lately.
Yeah, I ain't heard that lately.
Psych.
Only I can do this. I can fix it. Y'all, we get in the middle of distress. We get anxious. We get worried. And we look for someone to fix it. And Jesus reminds us, don't do that.
Don't do that.
Don't panic. Don't look around. Don't lay aside all things and look for someone that's going to rescue us. Don't do that. And then in 7 and 8, he reminds us these are birth pangs. Mm-hmm. Said, this stuff's going to happen. There's wars and rumors of wars. Do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, physical stuff, famines. Now, here's the interesting, the last word is a word of hope. This is but the beginning of birth pangs. I would not dare to talk anything other than I was present at the birth of my 2 children.
Correct.
I observed what giving birth looked like. Birth is messy, painful, scary, but something new and beautiful is coming. I think this is the promise of that last sentence. This is but the birth pangs.
I think you're really onto something there. And for whatever reason, I noticed that more this time through this text than in previous cycles. Traditionally, we have focused on all the pain, the earthquakes, the wars, the nation against nation, the famine. And as you say, we've allowed a false or an incomplete understanding of apocalyptic to pervade the way we look at these texts and the ways we think many times. The focus is not here to be on all the stuff, the pains, the this, that, and the other, but on the fact that this is leading to new birth, new life, new beginning. We said earlier, it's a characteristic of apocalyptic that, yeah, it's tough in the here and now, but apocalyptic always ends with the message of hope. And here's why. And so new creation, new birth, new life, that's the real message here. It's just interesting to me how, humanly speaking, we're always drawn to the negative stuff. Oh, yep. It's bad. There's rumors of wars. Oh, it's bad. There's, you know, this bad stuff happening. Oh, it's bad. And we do seek solace in those who appear to have the answers. Yep. And I think the gospel, we quite frequently talk about how countercultural the gospel is. You said at the beginning of the show, this is a season where we are out of step with the popular culture. Oh, yep. Everything's going to be all right. Oh, the holidays are coming. Oh, if only it would snow, everything would be pretty and the world would be okay. And we're going, no, the world's not okay. But don't worry unduly. Here's the message that God is with us. And as you say, a revealing here. It's not always pretty, but it is designed to bring a word of assurance.
You know, one of my favorite things of all time is a little clip. You can find it on YouTube of Carl Reiner and Mel Brooks in the old early days of television doing a skit they called The 2,000-Year-Old Man. An interview on the street. And he says, so did you have religion? You know, they go, it's a long ranging. This is one little snippet. So did you believe in God back in 2000 years ago? Said, well, no, at first we had a God we called Phil. Phil, we worshiped a guy named Phil. Phil? Yeah, Phil. He was big and mean and he could hurt you. And so we worshiped Phil, kept him calm because he could hurt you. And he said, we had prayers in our religion. You did? Yeah. I said, no, Phil, no, please, no, Phil. That was our prayers. He said, well, when did you stop worshiping Phil? He said, well, one day we were having a religious festival and we were running around praying, no, Phil, no, no, Phil, no. And he was chasing us. And suddenly a bolt of lightning came from the sky and killed Phil. And we all gathered around and stared, and then suddenly we realized there's something bigger than Phil. And we invented God as a name for that which is bigger than Phil. There's a certain theological truth there. There's something bigger than Phil.
Yes.
Apocalyptic is to say there's something bigger than that which oppresses us each day. There's something bigger, and Christian faith, religious faith, is looking at the reality of the life we live and believing the witness of the generations that there's something bigger that we can rely on and trust in for the future.
So there you go, folks. Find a clip of Mel Brooks and Carl Reiner. Open the service with that, and there's your sermon. Remember, right. There's something bigger than Phil. Yeah. Works for me, man. Works for me. Well, we didn't touch Hebrews again much today. For those of you that perhaps have been preaching through Hebrews, you've already set the idea of the writer or the preacher of Hebrews laying the foundation and using so much of the Hebrew worship tradition to lift up the superiority or the fulfilling quality of Jesus. And today is just almost like a checklist summary of those arguments in Hebrews. You know, we've all been familiar with the priest who comes day after day. And you could make the argument the priests in Israel were very faithful day after day, week after week, year after year, bringing offerings, atoning for the sin of the people. And the writer of Hebrews uses that to say, but now we have a great priest who has made one offering for all time. You get the middle of this Hebrews and you get a connection to the covenant, which is an important idea in Hebrew scripture, and it's important for us. And it says, now this is the covenant that our new high priest has made. I'm going to put my laws in their hearts. I'm going to write it on their minds. And he adds, and I will remember their sins no more. Beautiful argument for the sufficiency of Christ. And finally, this passage talks about our ability to approach this great priest over the house of God. We come with a true heart. We come with full assurance in faith. So it is a great summary. Again, not a time to say, because the writer of Hebrews is not making this argument, forget about all that Old Testament stuff. It didn't do anybody any good. That's not it at all. It is the fulfillment in Christ. It is the completion in Christ. It is the work of Christ that really brings all of us who were not born Jewish, not born Hebrew, not born, quote, heirs of the promise, into the promise. And it's a promise that God has always intended for all the nations of the world. If I were using this Hebrew scripture in any way to comment on the gospel, I think that covenant tie is what I would do. I would have us remember that God's covenant was always that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so when we hear about nation rising against nation, when we hear about all of these wars and rumors of wars and all of these things, we must remember the covenant of God. And for those of us who are followers of Christ, particularly as it's been expressed in Christ, hang on. It's the beginning of the birth pangs. There's a new day coming. And that's about all I would say about that.
If I were focusing on Hebrews, I think I would not spend a great deal of time on the whole temple sacrifice kind of thing. I think I'd center down on 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more, and talk about the we live in this forgiveness, and then move down to 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, for he who has promised is faithful. And it moves, then the third movement there is consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds.
If you
trusting that we're forgiven, holding on to that promise that we're forgiven. And I love that use of the word provoke, you know, to just encourage, you know, not neglecting to meet together, but encourage, provoke, et cetera, to do more and to worship and you know, the living of the Christian life together.
What a great sermon title, Provoking One Another.
You know, yes.
Today we're going to talk about, you know.
Don't you provoke me.
We live in a time when that's about all that it seems like the news cycle is made of, is provoking one another.
Well, you know, we're just in that kind of rambly two pastors talking about sermon ideas phase of this show. And, you know, that might be a...
What do you mean phase?
Well, we've quit pretending any academia here. We're just talking. So... If I, you know, you might start off with a kind of thing, boy, people sure are provoking one another lately, aren't they? You can talk a little bit about the social media world and the binary way we've divided into us versus them. No, I'm not going to define who's us and who's them, but if you're us, you're good, you're wonderful, you're kind, you're generous, you've got the right ideas, and if you're them, you're evil scumbag trying to kill the U.S., we divided and we're provoking each other.
We are provoking one another.
What if we did biblical provoking?
Yeah.
If we're not provoking one another to anger, we were provoking one another to love and good works. Now, there's a sermon run you could make for a while.
Well, it only took us 26 and a half minutes to stumble upon that one.
Well, I like my other one just as good on Mark. Birth pangs.
This is exactly, any of you that are maybe a little newer to listening to the Lectionary Lab Live, thank you again for listening. We're amazed that anybody tunes in. But this is really where we got started, and it's all we ever do. This is two preachers sitting around talking about these texts and maybe some sermon ideas, and that's the way it happens for us a lot of times, isn't it, Bob?
I think it got started post a good Baptist deciding he was interested in what the lectionary is about, and we were trying to do that. But after that, the general conversation started with a phone call to one or the other of us to the other, said, "What are you preaching on Sunday? What do you make of this?
What are you going to do with this whole provoking thing?
What are you going to do with this text this week? My goodness. You know, how it got started.
That's how it got started. Well, it's good stuff. We'll be back next week. We'll wrap it up with the final Sunday and the text here in year B, known by many of us as Christ the King. I will look forward to that. And then it'll be time to get started on year C before you know it. So y'all come on in, join us for the ride. Bubba, not much left for us.
Oh, speaking of year C, I think there's a book available on Amazon.com. If you haven't bought the Lectionary Lab Commentary on Year C, people have told me it's helpful.
People have told me. I don't know either, but people have said.
People have said.
All right, man. Tell everybody bye, and let's get out of here.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Lock and Key by Silent Partner. We go out this session with the theme from Eternal Sunshine of the Spotless Mind, composed by John Brion.